welcome to Inquisition Update. My name's Tom Press, and I'll be your host for the next hour. You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com. Thanks for tuning in, everybody. I'm going to proceed now where we left off yesterday in the book. We just got started on Chapter 24 in the book, A Woman Rides the Beast by Dave Hunt. It's entitled Sacrifice of the Mass. This is the central feature of Roman Catholicism. This is the sacrifice, the so-called sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the altars of the Roman Catholic churches all over the world every day. It is, well, an abomination. And if you comprehend what this author is about to tell you about the sacrifice of the Mass, according to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, you'll understand, you'll begin to understand why I say that in the Mass, Roman Catholics eat and drink damnation to themselves. This is an unspeakable crime against Christ and an unspeakable crime against Christians, this teaching that Christ must be perpetually sacrificed, as though his one-time all-sufficient sacrifice on the cross 2,000 years ago was the beginning of a perpetual slaughter that Christ must endure for eternity. It's insanity. Now, before I go so far as to make my listeners believe that I'm overstating or being melodramatic about this, listen to what Dave Hunt says. And I think you'll find it consistent with every book that I've read on Inquisition Update that deals with this so-called sacrifice. This is Protestant teaching. This teaching, once realized, after reading the scriptures for themselves, the Protestant reformers came out of the Roman Catholic Church. And the Protestant Reformation liberated all of Europe and broke the iron chains of papal tyranny all over the world. The truth about the Mass must be heard and understood by God's people today, especially of those who have been tempted and lured back into the Roman Catholic Church, post-Vatican Council II, and ecumenism. Listen to what they've bought in going back to the Roman Catholic Church. This is entitled again, Sacrifice of the Mass. He says, we've come to the very heart of Roman Catholicism, that unique element which separates it from all other religions, and especially from evangelical Christianity, the sacrifice of the Mass. It is, quote, the sacrifice of the cross, which is perpetuated. It is the source and the summit of the whole of the Church's worship and of the Christian life, unquote. Declared present on the altar through the miracle of transubstantiation, they say, which only the Roman Catholic priest can perform, is the, quote, true body and blood of Jesus Christ, who is really and substantially present under the appearance of bread and wine, in order to offer himself in the sacrifice of the Mass and to be received as spiritual food in Holy Communion, unquote. Christ said from the cross just before he died, quote, it is finished, unquote. John chapter 19, verse 30. But to the Roman Catholic, it isn't finished. Christ's sacrifice continues to this day, being endlessly repeated on Roman Catholic altars. Quote, each time the Mass is offered, the sacrifice of Christ is repeated. A new sacrifice is not offered, but by divine power, one and the same sacrifice is repeated. In the Mass, Christ continues to offer himself to the Father as he did on the cross, unquote. But in a, quote, unbloody manner under the appearance of bread and wine, unquote. Now, this is where we ended yesterday on the program. Now we'll continue. He says, Calvary was a very bloody scene. How there could be an unbloody repetition thereof is not explained. Furthermore, the Bible distinctly says that, quote, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. That is, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Jesus saved us by his blood. The Mass is said to be an unbloody sacrifice. According to the Scripture, it has no efficacy whatsoever. He continues, he says, yet the quote-unquote unbloody Mass is deemed to bring remission of sins, a remission which is not needed, for Christ already obtained it on the cross. The Bible says, quote, and he took the cup, saying, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed on the cross for many for the remission of sins. Matthew chapter 26, verse 27 and 28. To him, Christ, gave all the prophets witness, that whosoever believeth in him shall receive, that is, as a gift of God's grace, remission of sins. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. So how many sacrifices are there? Or is there just one? The Mass is called a propitiatory sacrifice, in which, quote, Christ offers himself perpetually for the salvation of the entire world, and the work of our redemption is accomplished, unquote. In contrast, the Bible repeatedly emphasizes that the full penalty for sin was paid upon the cross, and on that basis, the resurrected Christ, quote, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, unquote. Hebrews 9:12. There he is seated at the Father's right hand, our great high priest, Hebrews 4, chapter 14. Representing those he has redeemed, where, quote, he ever liveth, which means he dies no more. He ever liveth to make intercession for them, unquote. Who needeth not daily, as Old Testament high priests, to offer up sacrifices? For this he did once, when he offered up himself on the cross. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. The contrast between Roman Catholicism and what the Bible teaches could not be greater than with regard to the alleged sacrifice of the Mass. That difference is exposed with stark clarity in the distinction which the Bible emphasizes between the one sacrifice Christ made of himself and the continual Old Testament sacrifices which had to be repeated daily. The repetition of those offerings is given as proof that they could not pay the penalty for sin, and the fact that Christ was offered only once is given as proof that his sacrifice was sufficient and never needed to be repeated. That the Mass must be repeated proves its ineffectiveness. If once is not enough, then neither would be a billion repetitions, nor can Rome say how many Masses it takes to get even one out of purgatory. The many Old Testament sacrifices of animals were anticipatory types of the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, which would accomplish what they could not. The Bible allows no misunderstanding. Quote, nor yet that he, meaning Christ, nor yet that Christ should offer himself often as the Jewish high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then he must have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. For the law can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for the sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. God says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sins. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 25, chapter 10 verse 2, chapter 10 verse 12 through 18. It's quite obvious from the scripture, isn't it? What Jesus did on the cross was to be done once and once only, because it's all sufficient. To repeat that act symbolically in the Mass is no less than a total repudiation of what Christ did, a total rejection. It's a band-aid placed over a completely healed wound. Scripture could not be clearer. Christ's sacrifice took place once and for all time upon the cross and is never to be repeated, because it paid the full penalty for sin, the full penalty for sin. That the Mass is Christ being sacrificed over and over on Roman Catholic altars is the very heart of Roman Catholicism. And the repetition of the Mass is the Roman Catholic Church's main hope of eventual release from purgatory. That doctrine directly contradicts the Bible. Vatican Council II declares, quote, "In the sacrifice of the Mass, the body which is given for us and the blood which is shed for the remission of sins are offered to God by the Church for the salvation of the whole world," unquote. If this is true, then Jesus Christ's death upon the cross was not sufficient, but only a partial payment for sin. Yet the Bible assures us that he paid the full penalty for our sins. Under the subtitle, "The Impossibility," Dave Hunt continues, "What is claimed for the sacrifice of the Mass, whether it is called a renewal, a repetition, a reenactment, or a re-representation, is impossible. Christ's sacrifice upon the cross occurred at a specific time and accomplished its purpose. This historic event may be and should be remembered and honored, but it can no more be perpetuated or repeated or re-represented than yesterday's news or any other past occurrence. And why should it be? Since by that one offering he, quote, perfected forever them that are sanctified," unquote. The Christian's faith is in Christ's sacrifice upon the cross. The Roman Catholic's faith is in the Church and its alleged ability to repeat that sacrifice upon its altars. Yet even the Pope can't say how many such repetitions may be needed. Thus, many Roman Catholics designate large sums in their wills so that their deceased hundreds or even thousands of Masses will be said on their behalf. This doctrine breeds uncertainty, not the calm assurance that Christ offers in the Scriptures. The Pocket Catholic Dictionary declares, quote, "The more often the sacrifice of the Mass is offered, the more benefit is conferred," unquote. How much benefit in each Mass? No one knows. Furthermore, Christ is now in a resurrected, glorified, immortal body at the Father's right hand, never to die again. He cannot be sacrificed in the Mass. Christ declared, quote, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I live forevermore. Revelation 1:18. Moreover, his body, which now lives in the power of an endless life, see Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16, contains no blood, which is the life of mortal flesh. His resurrected body is immortal. Under the subtitle, Flesh and Bone, A Resurrected Body Without Blood, Dave Hunt continues. When Christ first came to the disciples that resurrection evening, they thought they were seeing a spirit. To prove he was alive, he said, quote, Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones. Notice he did not say flesh and blood, as ye see me have, unquote. Luke chapter 24, verse 39. Doubting Thomas, absent on that occasion, declared skeptically, quote, Except I shall put my finger into the prints of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. John chapter 20, verse 25. When Christ returned a week later, he invited Thomas to do just that. Quote, Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. John chapter 20, verse 27. Clearly, Christ's wounds had not healed, but remained as memorials. The gaping hole in Christ's side into which Thomas could thrust his whole hand is further evidence that there is no blood in his body. Blood is the life of mortal flesh, and Christ's blood was poured out upon the cross for our sins. Quote, For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Yet, the wine is said to become Christ's blood upon the Roman Catholic altars, and the blood of his crucifixion body that was resurrected immortal. To repeat or to perpetuate the sacrifice of Christ, his pre-crucifixion body must be reconstituted. This stunning feat is allegedly accomplished through the so-called miracle of transubstantiation, changing bread and wine into the literal blood and body of Christ. Therefore, quote, the priest is indispensable, since he alone, by his power, can change the elements of the bread and wine into the literal body and blood of Christ, unquote. Under the subtitle, The Vital Role of Transubstantiation, Dave Hunt continues, This is the hocus pocus of the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church. This is where we get the term, hocus pocus. The Latin words that the priest utters over this so-called wafer, this so-called sacrifice, this bloodless sacrifice of the Mass, this little piece of bread. The Roman Catholic priest is said to offer five Latin words, magical, mystical Latin words, that performs this miracle of transubstantiation. Hoc est corpus meus. This is the body of Christ, they say in Latin. And the little bell rings. And Jesus, apparently, according to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, dismisses himself from the throne at the right hand of God the Father and comes down at the order of the priest and indwells that piece of bread. This is what Roman Catholics are instructed to believe on pain of excommunication and eternal damnation. This is what the ecumenical evangelii bellies, who know not God, have united themselves ecumenically with the Roman Catholic Church. And the Protestant churches, the so-called Protestant churches, the ecumenical evangelii bellies churches, they are slowly but surely being taught to think of the bread of communion as the literal blood, body, and soul and divinity of Christ to be sacrificed again, even on evangelical altars. This is the abomination that worketh desolation in the spirit of all who participate in this abomination. He says, due to the alleged miracle of transubstantiation, the host, or the wafer, which is eaten at Mass, is worshipped as Christ Himself. The same devotion is directed to additional blessed wafers reserved in a tabernacle, a small box-like receptacle covered with a veil and with a light perpetually burning nearby. The devout come and pray to the wafers, therein as though to Christ, believing they are His holy presence. Mother Teresa expressed this belief. Listen to what so-called Mother Teresa said about the Eucharist, about the wafer. It is beautiful to see the humility of Christ in His permanent state of humility in the tabernacle, where He reduced Himself to such a small particle of bread that the priest can hold Him in two fingers. Unquote. You talk about delusion. That our Lord and Savior, who is now glorified, sitting at the right hand of the Father, should humiliate Himself perpetually, occupying not the throne of God, but to be placed in a little gold-plated dollhouse within every Roman Catholic church. A little doghouse. Have you ever seen the tabernacle of the Roman Catholic Church where Jesus lives? I mean, you can't make up this stuff. And people believe this all over the world. And they believe that you must believe this too. And if not, then you are a heretic deserving of what Rome has dished out to God's people for nearly 2,000 years. Torture, interrogation, rape, pillage, burning, confiscation of property, confiscation of children, denounced as a heretic and treated like the scum of the earth, even being denied a Christian burial, but their bodies to be eaten by dogs. This is the history of the Roman Catholic Church. To be a true Roman Catholic, you must believe, like Mother Teresa, that Jesus Christ is perpetually humiliated, being reduced to a mere piece of bread and stowed away in a little gold-plated dolly house on the altar of the Roman Catholic Church, to be bowed down to and prayed to as though it were Christ. What a grand delusion. What a satanic counterfeit. We are to have nothing whatsoever to do with it but to denounce it as the doctrine of Antichrist. We'll be back right after this.
You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com worldwide. Freedom is never free. We need your support today at FirstAmendmentRadio.com.
Visit CrossTheBorder.org, C-R-O-S-S, CrossTheBorder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's CrossTheBorder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
The book of Revelation says, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back from the break. You're listening to the second half hour of Inquisition Update on First Amendment Radio. If you'd like to support Inquisition Update, please do so by supporting First Amendment Radio, who sponsors the program. Now, back to the book. Top of page 374, if you're following along, Dave Hunt says, a large wafer, one of these Jesus cookies, as I cynically call them, that's what many Protestants call them, this large wafer is exhibited for adoration in a monstrance, a gold or silver vessel with a transparent center for displaying the wafer. Seeing the sacrament, quote, stimulates the faithful to an awareness of the marvelous presence of Christ and is an invitation to spiritual communion with Him. It is therefore an excellent encouragement to offer Him in the wafer that worship in spirit and in truth, which is His due, unquote. That's right. They put the wafer in a very, very costly silver or gold, some of them are solid gold, fixture called a monstrance. And it is normally fitted with a glass door in the front, whereby everybody can see Jesus in this little fixture called the monstrance. And whenever they see Jesus coming down the street in the monstrance, they are to bow and genuflect and cross themselves, throw rose petals, worship and pray to it as though it were Jesus. Dave Hunt continues. An ex-Catholic writes, quote, "Catholics bow down to a wafer that sits in a tabernacle on an altar and believe that it is actually Christ himself. That's why, as a child, I was taught to make the sign of the cross whenever passing a Roman Catholic church," unquote. There is a revival across America of something called perpetual adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. Parish families sign up for an hour or more each week so that some devout are keeping Christ company, they say, in the worship of the host almost around the clock every day. Pope John Paul II approves enthusiastically of perpetual adoration, establishing exposition of the Blessed Sacrament in St. Peter's in 1981. He said this, quote, "How great is the value of conversation with Christ in the Blessed Sacrament. There's nothing more consoling on earth, nothing more powerful for advancing along the road to holiness," unquote. There's nothing more holy that you can do, according to John Paul II, than to go to Roman Catholic Church, sign up to participate in the perpetual adoration of the host. And in your allotted time, you come to the church dressed in black or in a state of penitence and find a position in the pew or on your knees and pray to this piece of bread and keep Jesus company. I'm not making this up. Dave Hunt's not making this up. This is Roman Catholicism. This is an abomination. Under the subtitle Pagan Pageantry to Honor Christ, Dave Hunt continues. Enclosed in a monstrance, the wafer is also carried in procession. Okay? Procession is just another word for a parade. Okay? A public parade. It says, enclosed in a monstrance, the wafer is also carried in a procession. It is astonishing with what extravagant pageantry the host is paraded through the streets on special festivals. An early 18th century eyewitness and participant in the grand procession in Saragossa, Spain, on the annual festival of Corpus Christi writes, quote, now listen to this, this is lengthy, but you're going to see in your mind's eye what this procession is all about. This is Roman Catholic Spain, one of the most Roman Catholic countries of the world, where this wafer is paraded up and down the streets and public streets, and people literally abandon their offices. All the dignitaries of state abandon their jobs, abandon their offices, and come down to the street to worship the piece of bread. Quote, the dean of the cathedral summons all the communities of friars, all the clergy of the parish churches, the viceroy, governor and magistrates, the judges of the civil and criminal council, with the Lord Chancellor of the kingdom and all the fraternities, brotherhoods, or corporations of the city to meet together in the Metropolitan Cathedral Church of St. Salvatore, with all the standards, trumpets, giants, and some of them are huge, wooden figures, 15 feet tall, dressed colorfully, in their respective habits of office and dignity, and all the clergy of the parish churches and friars of convents, to bring along in a procession all the silver bodies of saints on a base or pedestal, which are in their churches and convents. The inhabitants are to clean the streets which the sacrament is to go through and cover the ground with greens and flowers and to put the best hangings in the fronts and the balconies of the windows. The viceroy goes in state with the governor, judges, magistrates, and officers to meet the archbishop in his palace and to accompany his grace to church, where all the communities of friars, clergy, and corporations are awaiting for them. After the archbishop has made a prayer before the great altar, The music begins. While the archbishop takes out of the tabernacle the host upon the rich golden chalice and places it on the great custodia on the altar's table. The archbishop in his pontifical habit officiateth. His grace giveth the blessing to the people with the sacrament in his hands. Then the archbishop, with the help of the dean, the archdeacon, and the chants and the chanter, placeth the custodia on a gilt pedestal, which is adorned with flowers and the jewels of several ladies, of quality, and which is carried on the shoulders of 12 priests dressed in the same ornaments in which they say the Mass. This being done, the procession begins to go out of the church in the following order. First, all the bagpipe, and the great and small giants, these colorful figures, dancing along the streets, followed by the big silver cross of the cathedral. Next come 30 corporations of tradesmen. The smallest is 30 people. Then the boys and the girls and the blue hospital with their master, mistress, and the chaplain. Then all the religious orders led by the Franciscans, because they are the youngest. In all, about 70 orders dressed in the ornaments they use at the altar. There are 20 convents of friars, about 2,000 present on this solemn occasion, 16 convents of nuns, about 1,500, and 1,200 parish priests in all, 4,700 ecclesiastical persons, and the inhabitants come to 15,000 families. Then come the clergy of the cathedrals of St. Salvatore and the Lady of the Pillar, with all their sacerdotal ornaments, and the musicians of both the cathedrals, which go before the custodia, or sacrament, singing all the way. Then the 12 priests more, that carry the canopy under which the sacrament goes. The archbishop in his pontifical habit goes at the subdeacon's right hand, the viceroy at the archbishop's, and the deacon and subdeacon, one at the right and the other at the left, all under the canopy. 6 priests with incense and incensaries are on both sides of the custodia. They go incensing the sacrament without intermission, while one kneels down before the great host and incenses it 3 times. The other puts incense in his incensary, and thus they do from the coming out of the church till they return back again to it. The great chancellor, presidents, and councils follow after, with all the nobility, the men and the women, with lighted candles. This procession lasts 4 hours from the time it goes out till it comes into the church again. All the bells of the convents and parishes ring all this time. The riches of that procession are incredible. With this magnificence, they carry the sacrament through the principal streets of the city, and all the people that are in the balconies and lattice windows throw roses and other flowers upon the canopy of the sacrament as it goes by. Unquote. This is Roman Catholic Spain. This is a regular occurrence. And if Rome had her way, this would be done everywhere in the United States. A once Protestant nation. And let me tell you, you're going to have a tough time finding an acceptable excuse to be absent from this idolatrous worship. And if your excuse is not satisfactory, you may be punished, and punished severely. And if you show up to this adoration, this parade of the monstrance, this parade of the Eucharist, the wafer down the streets, if you act untoward, you don't remove your hat, you do not curtsy and bow and genuflect and cross yourself and pray to this thing, you're liable to lose your head. That's Roman Catholicism. You might think it's strange, never having seen or heard of this before. But you go to any Roman Catholic country and there are many, many videos on YouTube that you can watch demonstrating these processions in Roman Catholic countries. You can see what I have just described, what Dave Hunt has just described in his book. You can see in living motion picture on the internet. If you don't believe this, the evidence is readily available. Now Dave continues, if this wafer is the literal pre-crucifixion body of Jesus Christ being offered on Roman Catholic altars around the world, then the pageantry is not overdone. Or is it? How did that one body become millions of bodies, each in the form of a tiny wafer, each one literally and physically Jesus Christ, whole and entire? How did the bloodied old rugged cross with its shame and reproach transmute into gold and become encrusted with diamonds? And how can bishops in their ornately embroidered robes of finest silk represent the one who hung naked on the cross and whose lifeless, battered body wrapped in grave clothes was laid in a tomb? How has the perpetuation of Christ's death become an incongruous farce? What does such pagan pageantry, with its gold and jewels, have to do with Calvary? How blasphemous is this parading before the world of the Church's boasted power to hold the pre-crucifixion body of Jesus Christ in its hands and offer Him again upon its altars? This dogma breeds fanaticism, not faith. The slaughter of the Jews in Deggendorf, to which we earlier referred, had been in revenge for their alleged stealing and torturing one of these consecrated wafers. Those conditioned to believe that wine had become Christ's blood were able to believe Hitler's myth of blood as well. Reality or fraud? This alleged power of the priest to recreate upon Roman Catholic altars the literal body of Christ and then to offer Him to God in a sacrifice of the Mass in which our Lord is immolated and Christ perpetuates in an unbloody manner the sacrifice offered on the cross is the distinctive mark of the Roman Catholic Church, the synagogue of Satan. It is thereby, as we have noted, separated by an impassable gulf from all other religion and especially from evangelical Christianity. What we have here is either the most vital and miraculous reality or the most diabolical fraud. There's no middle ground. The Roman Catholic cannot deny that on the face of it, the claim of transubstantiation seems preposterous. There's no detectable change in the wafer or the wine after they've presumably been transformed through the priest's unique power into Christ's literal body and blood. How then can one be certain that this so-called miracle has occurred? As with so much else in Roman Catholicism, assurance comes only by blindly accepting whatever the Church says. Yes, some Bible verses are offered in support of this dogma, but the Catholic must accept the Church's interpretation of these, though common sense and proper exegesis would reject it. There are two main passages from which the doctrine of transubstantiation is derived, John chapter 6, verse 51 through 57, and Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 through 28. Compare also Luke 22, verse 19 and 20, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 and 25. Let's consider them for a moment. Literalism or symbolism? Referring to His impending crucifixion, Christ told the Jews in John 6, quote, "The bread that I will give is My flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you," unquote. Verses 51 and 53. Catholicism takes these words literally and faults Protestantism for interpreting them symbolically. Christ also said, quote, I am the bread of life, verse 35. Why not take him literally here, making him a loaf of bread? Is it any more foolish to say Christ is bread than to say a piece of bread is Christ? The Bible should be taken literally wherever that is its meaning, but not when analogy and symbolism is meant, and literalism would violate logic or God's laws. The psalmist said, quote, He, meaning God, shall cover thee with feathers, with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. Psalm 91:4. Are we to picture God as a big bird? Jesus wept over Jerusalem, quote, How often would I have gathered my children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not, unquote. Luke 13:34. Surely he wasn't speaking literally, though he was identifying himself as the very one whom Moses wrote in Psalm 91. Jesus called mankind to believe on him. He told Nicodemus that those who believed on him, quote, would not perish, but have everlasting life, John 3:16, and that believing on him would bring about a new birth. He didn't mean a physical birth, however, but a spiritual birth, a fact which even Roman Catholics acknowledge. He promised to give the woman at the well living water, and even a well of water springing up within her, John 4:10 through 14. But he surely didn't mean physical water. He told the Jews that whoever would believe on him, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, John 7:38. But he meant neither a physical belly nor a little literal physical rivers. In John 6, Jesus said, quote, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verse 35. That he didn't mean he was literal, physical bread, or that those who believed on him would thereafter never have the need for physical food or drink is clear. But they would never hunger and thirst spiritually again. He was, of course, speaking spiritually and illustrating his ideas with analogies from things familiar to all. Then why should he be taken literally when a few moments later he says that one must, quote, eat, unquote, his body and his blood? Based on that crucial interpretive mistake, the Roman Catholic insists that the bread and wine is literally Christ. Let us follow that to its logical conclusion. If Christ was speaking literally about his body, then he must have been speaking literally when he said, quote, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verse 35. Since the Catholics claim to literally eat Christ's physical body, they should never physically hunger or thirst. But, of course, they do. Yet, if, quote, hungering and thirsting, unquote, are spiritual terms, then so must be the eating of his body. Obviously, Christ is saying that those who believe on him receive eternal life and don't have to keep coming back to him for another installment. Roman Catholicism insists that the faithful eat the body and drink the blood of Christ frequently. The more Mass is said, the better. Yet even then, one can't be sure of making heaven without suffering in purgatory. The Roman Catholic Code of Canon Law, Canon 904, says, quote, Remembering that the work of redemption is continually accomplished in the mystery of the Eucharistic sacrifice, priests are to celebrate frequently, indeed daily. Celebration is strongly recommended, unquote. The Bible, however, assures us in numerous verses, which we've already quoted, that the work of redemption was accomplished once and for all on the cross, and that Christ's sacrifice is never to be repeated. Jesus Christ said, quote, "This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life," John 6:40. Clearly this believing on Jesus Christ, which he likens to eating him figuratively, is a once and for all act. He doesn't say it must be done 20 times, 1,000 times, once a day, or once a week. The moment a person believes on Christ, he or she receives forgiveness of sins and everlasting life as a free gift of God's grace. Clearly, a person who has received eternal life by once believing, eating, he equates believing with eating, need never repeat the act again. Otherwise, everlasting life is misnamed for something that is everlasting but must last forever and need not be renewed or reinforced. Consider Christ's words in the same chapter again. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath," present tense, present possession, "he hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world."
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager, Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.